Mistakes, Sam Butler, a famous English novelist, said, "The first undertakers in all great attempts commonly miscarry and leave the advantages of their losses to those that come after them." So basically, what he's saying is someone who's trying something for the first time makes all the mistakes, and then the people after them can look at what they did and learn lessons from them. Well, today, I would like to look at the original 12 disciples of Jesus Christ and some of the classic mistakes that they made in their Christian journey. And as Sam Butler implied, learn from their mistakes so that we don't make the same ones. The 12 disciples were people called by Jesus to follow him, to obey him. They were called to learn from him and spread the good news of the kingdom of God. They became the foundational stones of the church. And in Revelation 21, verse 14, we are told that the 12 foundations of the wall of New Jerusalem will have their name, will have the names of the 12 disciples. I mean, it's evident that our Lord attaches great importance to these men. And we get much of the information of these 12 men from the New Testament accounts, along with the most respected legends and traditions. And obviously, legends and traditions aren't necessarily, you know, constitute historical facts. However, there is value in the study of these men's life, who in a sense cut the path for us to follow. Simon Peter. In every list, the name Peter is mentioned first. So among the 12, Peter was the leader. And by trade, he was a fisherman, and he was a married man. He is just described as quick-tempered, impulsive, and emotional. There was Andrew. Andrew was Peter's younger brother, and he also was a fisherman. He was often in the shadow of his brother, and along with John, he had been a disciple of John the Baptist. Then there's James and John. James, the elder brother of John, also was a fisherman. He was very aggressive. He and his brother both were called the sons of thunder. They were probably loud and rude and obnoxious, and they expected to get their way. James and John probably egged each other on and had this sort of mutually agitated each other since childhood, thus sort of amplifying the rudeness. James' name never appears apart from that of his brother John. So in a sense, they were inseparable. They were probably always together. And John, like his brother, appeared quick to judge others. He was probably the youngest, and he could have been a teenager, and probably looked at Jesus almost as a father figure. He and his brother came from a more well-to-do family than the rest of the apostles, which might have led them to sort of feeling above or more important than the rest of them. There's Philip. The likelihood, too, is that he was a fisherman. And Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel and likely James and John were probably close friends before they met Jesus. Philip, even after spending years with Jesus, could be described as spiritually dull. There's Bartholomew, who also is probably called Nathaniel. Bartholomew's name appears with every list of the disciples. And this probably wasn't his first name, it was his second name. Nathaniel was probably his first name. And a number of scholars believe that he was the only disciple that came from royal blood. Nathanael showed prejudice, and as we see from his response when he found out that the Messiah, Jesus, was from Nazareth, a most despised town because of the uncultured people that came from there. And tradition indicates that he was a great searcher of the scripture and a scholar in the law and the prophets. Then there's Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. Tax collector, sort of, they kind of forsook God and Judaism. He was excommunicated and cut off from the people of God. Matthew probably would have been a first or second cousin to Jesus. And like a tax collector, an accountant, he probably was very detail-oriented and accurate. And the tax collectors were hated, not only on the religious grounds only, but most of them were notoriously unjust. They were crooked. And in the minds of many honest Jewish men, these tax collectors were really regarded as criminals. Yet Jesus chose a person all hated, and he made him one of his disciples. There's Thomas. Thomas was his Hebrew name, and at times that he could also be called Judas. And he became known as Doubting Thomas when he would not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead until he saw the nail prints in his hand and the gash of spear in his side. Thomas had a hard time believing what he did not understand. And since Thomas didn't understand why the true Messiah would die, he could not understand why he would need to rise again. There's James the Lesser. James the Lesser was probably the brother of Matthew. Because of the lesser name, he was probably either young or short. And like Andrew, who lived in the shadows of Peter, James the Lesser seems to have been quiet and introverted. Then there's Judas Iscariot, the traitor. We're all familiar with him. He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and then afterwards he hanged himself. He was the treasurer of the band of disciples and among the outspoken leaders in this group. He used his position as treasurer to pilfer sometimes from the common purse. He would steal from the treasury for stuff on his own. And he probably betrayed Jesus not only for the money, but sort of to force the political issue, thinking that Jesus was going to overtake the government at that time. Then there's Simon. The New Testament gives us practically nothing on him personally, except it says that he was a zealot. And zealots were fervent Jewish nationalists who had frantically struggled for what they regarded as the purity of their faith. The zealots were crazed with the hatred for the Romans. And he was devoted to the law, he would have been, and he would have a bitter hatred for anyone who dared to sort of compromise with Rome, because he wanted to fervently keep the religion pure. Some people think that since Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot are always grouped together, that Judas probably also had some zealot tendencies. And perhaps like Judas, Simon might have followed Jesus for political reasons. But in the end, Simon was won over by the teachings of Jesus, where Judas was not. Then there's Theudas. And he went by several names. Judas was probably his actual name. And he was probably the brother of James the Lesser and Matthew. Thaddeus also was called Judas the Zealot. And by character, he was an intense and violent nationalist with the dream of world power and domination by the chosen people. Well, these 12 men were called from different situations, but they all had one thing in common. They all decided to follow Jesus Christ. And with their time spent with our Savior, they saw the sick being healed, lepers being cleansed, and even some people raised from the dead. They watched Jesus walk on water. They watched him feed 5,000 people with just a few fish and still a storm by just speaking words. I mean, they saw some incredible things that Jesus Christ did. And in Luke 9, verse 1, it tells us that Jesus in time also gave them the power to go out and to do what he had done, expelling demons and curing diseases. But even with all this firsthand knowledge and experience with Jesus Christ, in Matthew 26, and starting in verse 7, we find a really surprising response. Let's turn there. Matthew 26. And we're going to read verses 47 through 56. And while Jesus was still speaking, Judas came to him with a large crowd carrying swords and clubs from the head priests and elders of the people. And the betrayer had arranged to give them a signal. The man I kiss is the one you want. Grab him. And he went straight up to Jesus and he said, "Peace, Rabbi," and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they moved forward, laid hold of Jesus, and arrested him. And at that, one of the men with Jesus, probably Simon, reached for a sword, drew it out, and struck at the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back where it belongs, for anyone who uses the sword will die by the sword. Don't you know that I can ask my Father, and he will instantly provide more than a dozen armies of angels to help me? But if I did that, how could the passages in Scripture be fulfilled that say it was to happen this way?" Then Jesus addressed the crowd. "So you came out to take me with swords and clubs the way that you would the leader of a rebellion. Every day I sat in the temple court teaching you and you didn't seize me then. But all of this happened so what the prophets wrote may be fulfilled." Then the disciples all deserted him and ran away. I mean, they saw firsthand what God had done through his son. But when things went bad, these 12 men ran like a bunch of scared rabbits. I mean, they watched Jesus raise people from the dead, but they feared for their own lives. So today I'd like to look at six classic mistakes that the disciples made. Mistakes that in reality have plagued the church down through centuries. And as we look at these six things, I think we should consider a couple of them. One is, looking at the church, we can see the same mistakes being made over and over and over again. And a lot of it has led to all the splits in the church. But two, I think, let's take a hard look at ourselves individually and see if we are going down any of these paths that these disciples did. So let's turn to Luke 9, and we're probably going to spend the rest of our time in this chapter. Because just this chapter reveals several problems that the disciples had to deal with. Let's start in Luke 9, verse 11. "But the crowds found out about this and followed him, and he welcomed them and began to speak to them about the kingdom of God and to heal those who were needing healing. And as the day was drawing to a close, the 12 came to him and said, 'Send the crowd away to the neighboring villages and farms so we can rest and get some food, for we are here in a deserted place.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they replied, 'We have nothing more than 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all of these people.'" Now, there are about 5,000 men there, not including the women and children. "So he said to his disciples, 'Have them sit down in groups of 50. And they did this. and got all of them seated. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to the heavens and blessed them. And then he broke the loaves in pieces and giving them to the disciples to pass out to the crowd. And all of them ate and were filled. And when they collected the leftover pieces, there were 12 baskets. Well, here we see the first mistake that the disciples made, and that was a lack of vision. I mean, after a day of teaching and healing, the disciples asked Jesus to send the crowds home so they could obtain some food. And really, it seemed a very reasonable solution to what was happening. And it must have been shocking to hear Jesus respond, "No, you give them something to eat." I mean, they thought acquiring food was the people's problem, but Jesus told them, "No, no, it's your problem." I mean, Jesus commanded to feed the crowd reminds us something, and that is faith is seldom learned in the classroom. I mean, it is learned in the crisis of life, when we must obey God without any visible means to do so. And perhaps the saddest thing is the disciples who had witnessed Jesus perform many miracles had no expectation of what he could do to meet the current need at that time. And even for us, vision about our future is hard. I mean, aren't we sort of just like this? No matter how many times God has done something and met our needs in the past, the next crisis always seems to cause us to question his ability to meet our needs in the future. Their lack of vision was their first mistake. Their second mistake can be found in verse 28 of Luke 9, and that is they had a lack of perspective. In verse 28 of Luke 9, "Now about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, James with him, and he went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes turned dazzling white. And suddenly 2 men were with him. They were Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory and were discussing Jesus' departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Now Peter and the men that with him had been overcome by sleep. And when they woke, they saw Jesus' glory and the 2 men standing with him." So while these 3 privileged disciples slept, they missed this brilliant display of God's power, of Jesus Christ's power and his glory. I mean, this vision highlighted that Jesus, as the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope, and as representatives of the law and the prophets. I mean, for a moment, the veil of Jesus' humanity was drawn back to reveal his divine glory. So Peter, in his excitement, asked Jesus if 3 booths should be built. Verse 33. "And just as Moses and Elijah were leaving, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good that we are here. Let's set up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' But Peter didn't know what he was saying. But while he was saying this, a cloud appeared and overshadowed them, and they were frightened as they went into the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud and said, 'This is my son who I have chosen. Keep listening to him.'" Well, unfortunately, Peter seems to put Jesus and Moses and Elijah all on sort of the same spiritual level, which of course isn't true. But Peter was thinking about preserving this sort of magical moment, and that's why he wanted to build these shelters. Well, the Bible is showing us here that these mountaintop experiences or spiritual highs, they're given to us for strength and encouragement. I mean, think about what we just left, the feast. I mean, how many of us would love to stay at the feast? I mean, what a great environment. But you know what? That is not our calling. Our calling is to be a living sacrifice daily, to daily fight the Christian battle where we are right now. So what happened here, and their second mistake, was that they suffered from a lack of perspective. Verse 37, let's look at the third mistake. And that's a lack of power, and it was probably through self-reliance. Verse 37, the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a large crowd met Jesus. And suddenly a man in the crowd shouted, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And without warning, his spirit takes control of him, and he suddenly screams and goes into convulsion and foams at the mouth. The spirit mauls him, and he refuses to leave him. "I begged your disciples to drive him out, but they couldn't." And Jesus answered, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Verse 42. And while the boy was coming, the demon knocked him to the ground and threw him into convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. So think of this for a second. So while three of the disciples were on this mountain with Jesus Christ, observing the transfiguration, the other nine were down in the town, failing miserably. I mean, why had the disciples failed? Why could they not get this demon out of this person, the boy? Well, we'll never know for sure, but it's possible that the disciples sought to do this task by relying mostly on their own power. I mean, they could have attempted to also make this some kind of showy demonstration, but for whatever reason, they could not heal this young man. And the fact that the disciples struggled proves that there's still a lot for them to learn. When they were alone, as it's recorded in Matthew, the disciples said, "Why couldn't we cast him out? And we've cast out demons before, and we expected to do it again at this time." And Jesus' answer to them is that in that situation, they should have prayed. I mean, obviously, they distanced themselves from God, and they probably tried to do this more relying on their own power. They suffered from a lack of power when they drifted from God by becoming self-reliant. The fourth mistake can be found in verse 46. And that is, they lacked unity. Verse 46 of Luke 9, now an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. And Jesus, knowing their inner thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. And then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For the one who is the least among you is the one who is the greatest." I mean, they were arguing over who should have the greatest position. They had enjoyed this sort of elite status of this intimate relationship with Jesus, but they had forgotten that it was all due simply to the grace of God. And I think Jesus drops a bombshell on them when, knowing what their dispute was, he takes a small child and he points out to them the true principles of greatness. Children are dependent. They're teachable. Children are trusting. You have to also think that Jesus is saying how they relate to anyone of sort of low status would indicate whether they had a relationship with him. I mean, really, it's the opposite of pride. Pride is really an unusual sin, because we can't see it in ourselves, but it's so easy to detect it in other people. I mean, pride as a church can easily be seen by those outside the church, but many times people in the church don't realize that. Because of their pride, the disciples suffered from a lack of unity. The fifth thing, mistake that we see these disciples make was a lack of tolerance. Verse 49. And John said, of Luke 9, John said, "Master, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't a follower like us." And Jesus said to him, don't stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. I mean, obviously, there's more than a hint of jealousy here in the fact that this man was successfully doing what they so recently failed miserably to do. And it's probable that the disciples expected Jesus to be angry about this, but he was not. I mean, Jesus said, it doesn't matter to me if he was part of our group or not. What matters is he's doing the work that God wanted. I mean, the disciples, in a sense, displayed a lack of love for those outside of their tight-knit group. I think it's a dangerous thing to pursue, to presume that God uses no other work but ours. They suffered from a lack of tolerance. And finally, I think the sixth mistake they made was a lack of compassion. And we see that in verse 51. When the disciples grew closer for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, when the days grew closer for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he was determined to continue his journey to Jerusalem. So he sent messengers on ahead of him, and on their way they went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there didn't welcome him because he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Jesus decided to make his journey to Jerusalem through Samaria. And the Jews back then would commonly bypass this region because they had a strong racial prejudice that existed between them. The Samaritans and the Jews were racially prejudiced toward each other. And the Samaritans did not want Jesus nor his disciples there. Well, the disciples were insulted, and two of the disciples, the sons of thunder, John and James, were especially incensed by the Samaritans' refusal to extend hospitality to the Lord. And their solution, well, let's smoke these Samaritans. Let's bring fire down from heaven. So they asked the Lord for permission to do that, just as Elijah once had done. And in reality, they were probably motivated by a rather thinly veiled racial prejudice. I mean, the sad thing was the disciples' motivation for wanting to destroy the Samaritans was the same reason the Samaritans had refused to welcome them. It was just pure and simple racism. Well, you might think, looking at the personalities and the mistake of these 12 men made, that all of them would have failed in life. But 11 of them made the connection with God, and they were transformed by the Holy Spirit. They went on to live powerful, fearless lives in the service of the Lord. James, he was probably the first of the 12 to become martyred, to be killed for what he believed, but he remained faithful. John, who took care of Mary immediately after the crucifixion, thought as a young man John to be very harsh, but he became known as the apostle of love. John went on to write 5 New Testament books, the last of which was Revelation in about 95 AD. And it is said that there was an attempt on his life by giving him a chalice of poison, but God spared him, and he was one of the few who died of natural causes. Philip, I mean, Jesus made a great man out of him. It is likely that he preached and helped establish many churches. Philip is a testimony that God can take someone who is spiritually dull and form him into something of great power, a great person. I mean, tradition said that Philip died as a martyr. Some say that he was hung, and others say that he was stabbed to death. But it's true that he died in the faith. Bartholomew, tradition said he was a missionary in Armenia. But his death seems to have been taken place in India. He died as a martyr for the Lord, and they say that he was flayed alive with knives. Matthew became the first man to write down what the teachings of Jesus were. He was a missionary of the gospel, and he laid down his life for the faith of his master. I mean, tradition says that he preached in several different nations, and he died a martyr by the sword in Ethiopia. Thomas doubts were transformed into faith. Thomas preached the gospel in India and established churches there. It is said that he was commissioned to build a palace for the king of India, and he was killed with a spear as a martyr for the Lord. James the Lesser. Think about this. Jesus could have chosen 12 naturally born leaders, but only some of them were that way. I mean, many good leaders are not extroverts. They have to be nudged into leadership. And tradition says that James the Lesser preached in Persia or Iran, and he was crucified there. Simon learned real peace does not come by the sword. He was probably the one who grabbed the sword and cut off the servant's ear. Nor, I think he also learned that the kingdom of God is not a political kingdom. Tradition says that he also died as a martyr. Thaddeus, tradition said that he went to evangelize in Syria, and he even won the king to Christ at that time, but he was beaten to death by one of the king's relatives. I mean, these are the same disciples that fled like cowards when Jesus was being arrested. They died courageous deaths by doing the work of the Lord. Vision, perspective, power, all would be needed to die such deaths while remaining faithful. And what an inspiring example for us. I mean, the disciples learned from their mistakes. They were transformed by the Holy Spirit. And most led dynamic lives and died heroically in the faith. We too are disciples for Christ. And the advantage that we have is we can learn from their mistakes. We can see what they've done and learn from them. You know, coming back from the feast used to be a very depressing time for me, but it's not anymore. I mean, this right where you are right now is where God has called you. This is right where you are now. That is where God wants you, like the disciples, to live boldly as a Christian. Let's fight the good fight.